Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you for your truth. We praise you that you have chosen to be made known to us, your people. We thank you for this church and her session and its commitment to fidelity to the scriptures and to the truth contained therein. We thank you for David and his commitment to us as a body, to the city, to the world, to continue to use his gifts to bring us our truth, your truth, to help it, to make it into our truth. Lord, we ask that you would be with us this morning, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to accept what you have to teach us. Be with David, that he would have good pacing, that he would be able to get through the many, many piles of material that he loves and knows so well. We ask all these things in your Son, our Savior's name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you all. Thank you all for taking time out of your weekends to be here. We are engaged in an absolutely ridiculous enterprise this morning. We are attempting to tackle what has to be, in a short form, the whole doctrine of God. That's like saying I'm going to fix all the potholes in Jackson this afternoon. It can't be done. And it's impossible, not just because of the scope of most theological treatments of the doctrine, which includes far more detail than we could ever hope to address in the few short hours that we have together. That's certainly true. And so I'm going to have to leave out lots of things. There will be an entire session devoted to Q&A. And so no doubt you'll be sitting there saying, but what about? And I've had to leave some things out, but that's your opportunity to raise them and to have me do what I can to speak to them then. But I'm going to try and sketch the sort of major topographical features on the landscape so that you at least have some way of orienting yourself to the main landmarks in the doctrine of God and can navigate your way around with some clarity. So we can't cover everything, not just because there's a lot of detail that we would have to say to be faithful, but because of a vital principle that we actually covered in the first session. Just so I have an idea, would you raise your hand if you were here at the first Know the Truth seminar? Okay, so a little more than half of you. That's great. So the principle that we talked about is the creator-creature distinction. God is God and we are not. That may seem obvious to you, but we are constantly trying to erode that distinction. That's part of the very nature of sin. And blur the boundaries. We want to be God, and we would like God to be awfully like us. But God is God, and we are not. He's infinite, we are finite. He's the creator, we are the creature. That means, another Latin phrase that we used last time, finite non capax infinitum. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. The soul of all theology is the creator-creature distinction. And that means we simply cannot comprehend him as he is, even were we to have, and if we're believers in Jesus, we will in fact have an eternity to contemplate our great God. We'll never fathom the depths of his glory. There are wonders in God we will never be able adequately to articulate. And a large part of our business in heaven will be finding fresh ways to give voice to our wonder at who he is and what he is like. And so we start out this whole Saturday seminar confessing our smallness before the vastness of God. We need to make sure we have firmly bolted in place a posture of humility. We don't come to God to dissect and examine under the microscope of human inquiry the what and the who and the how of God. That is not our project, as though God were somehow susceptible to any such analysis. We come to the subject of the doctrine of God in faith, seeking only to understand what we may, only what God has revealed, so that we might love him better and delight in him and serve him forever more fully. So my goal today is to expand your theological horizons. It is not to dumb down or to pull punches or to make it easy. We generally work hard here at First Presbyterian Church to teach Christian truth accessibly and simply. And those are virtues that I have no intention of rejecting in these talks, but we do need a forum where from time to time we go deep and we think hard and we stretch our intellectual and spiritual muscles. And in my judgment, doing that is nowhere more urgently needed in today's church than when it comes to the doctrine of God. Our thinking about him, sadly, is often fuzzy and indistinct or even confused and internally contradictory. It's all too often shaped by our best guesses, our personal preferences. What we need most of all, more than anything, is to see what God says about himself in Scripture, and then to fit all of those pieces together in as coherent and systematic a picture as we are capable of forming. Our goal in doing that isn't academic, it's not philosophical, it is spiritual. It's an aspect of worship. The contemplation of God is worship. It is an act of adoration to meditate with growing clarity and understanding on the wonder of the God who has made us to know him. So John 17:3, Jesus prayed to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they," the disciples, that's us, "might know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So knowing God is vital, not optional. If you do not know him, you will not be with him. Knowing God, Jesus says, is eternal life. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." I have not forgotten, but thank you for the reminder. I might as well have forgotten. Okay. Somebody who knows how to work these things should come and save me. Nathan? Nathan's going to mess with this. I'm not going to stop because we can't afford any breaks. You're a genius. You are a genius. All right, Hosea 6:3. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. That's our motto for today. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So, okay, so knowing God is basic to the Christian life. It ought not to be the preserve of the eager and the intellectual and the nerdy. It ought to be the driving passion of every sincere Christian, knowing God. If we know God at all, we should want to know all we can about him, so that we might love him better and delight in him more fully. It is a poor lover who does not care to know all he can about his beloved. It can hardly be called love at all if it rests content with rumor and hearsay, and first impressions and second-hand information. A lover is captivated by his beloved and wants to know all he can about her, right? She is the chief object of his fascination. What does it say about our professed love of God that we are so willing to rest content with clichés and factoids and oversimplifications that we rhyme off as we talk about God, without ever caring really to go deeper and to know more and to get a more and more satisfactory understanding of what he is really like? And we mustn't rest content with head knowledge and intellectual assent to truths about God either. We can be formally accurate in our doctrine of God and still be a complete stranger to saving grace. Knowing about him needs to serve the goal and the aim of actually knowing him. We want to know more of the facts about God that we might love him more, adore him more fully, and serve him more earnestly. So Psalm 9, verse 10, David says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." To know God's name means, of course, more than to know what the name of God is. David's really talking about knowing him, having intimate communion and fellowship with him. And to know him, David said, is to trust him, to rest upon him, to cling to him, depend upon him. That's not intellectual knowledge. That is profoundly spiritual and vital and relational knowledge. So Matthew Henry on Psalm 9, verse 10 says, "The better God is known, the more he is trusted. Those who know him to be a God of infinite wisdom will trust him further than they can see him. Those who know him to be a God of almighty power will trust him when creature confidences fail and they have nothing else to trust. And those who know him to be a God of infinite grace and goodness will trust him though he slay them. Those who know him to be a God of inviolable truth and faithfulness will rejoice in his word of promise and rest upon that, though the performance be deferred and intermediate providences seem to contradict it. Those who know him to be the Father of spirits and an everlasting Father will trust him with their souls as their main care and trust in him at all times, even to the end." Knowing God is about knowing the one we trust that we might trust him more. Okay, so let me just quickly highlight our plan today. There is an outline in your packet somewhere of all the lectures, what we're going to cover, so you can see just how preposterous this entire exercise really is. So we're going to think about the knowability of God and the unknowability of God. We're going to think about God's names. We'll cover that section very quickly, not because there aren't riches there, but because we have to be brief. And that really is intended to be the tee on which we place the ball of the attributes of God. The names of God, I'm just setting up to discuss the attributes of God, and that's where we'll spend a lot of our time today. The attributes of God, his incommunicable and his communicable attributes. Then we'll look at the Trinity, and if you're not a little overwhelmed by this point, you will be. That's where we'll rest. Okay, so first of all then, the knowability and the unknowability of God. Reformed Christians, that's the branch of the historic Catholic Christian tradition of which Reformed Protestants, to which Reformed Protestants belong. Reformed Christians, ourselves among them, in keeping with the church across the ages, have affirmed that God is in some sense at once both knowable and unknowable. Let's think about the knowability of God first of all. And the first thing to say there is that God wills to be known. It certainly won't satisfy a skeptic, but to the believing mind, it is clear that God must be knowable for the simple reason that God wills to be known. He says so in the Scriptures, a crucial passage for the doctrine of God and one to which we'll have cause to return again at other points in our lectures this morning is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. God, through the prophet, declares that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God wants to reveal his glory and all flesh to see it. God wants to be known. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and what? Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Okay, so God wants to be known. Secondly, we can know that God wants to be known because of the way in which he makes himself known, general revelation. We talked about this a lot last time. We're not going to spend much time on it, covering again all of that material here. But we know from general revelation that God makes himself known. That is, general revelation is that species of God's self-disclosure to us that comes both intrinsically in our own natures, in the constitution of a human being, that is hardwired into who and what we are, what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, or the semen religionis. There's a sense of the reality and existence of God built into us. We know that we are in some way the image bearers of a creator. Innately, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, Ecclesiastes tells us. We have this intrinsic, internal light of nature that speaks in our consciences that God is there. And also it is external to us in the things that are made. Romans 1, 19 and 20, we can know what can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The heavens declare the glory of God. In creation itself, God reveals himself to us. God wants to be known. But also, we know that God wants to be known because of special revelation. Special revelation is the further act of divine self-disclosure, which is necessary for salvation. Without special revelation, there is no salvation. It is communicated to human beings through the Holy Spirit. It is communicated climactically in the person and work of Jesus Christ and is now recorded for us exclusively in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And so they represent to us and are to us the very speech of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. God is talking to us about God's self in the Bible, is the point. He comes to speak to us, condescending to speak to us in human language using analogical categories, and we're going to unpack what that phrase means a little later on. So God accommodates himself to our capacity, and he does so that we might know something of what he is like. And so you can see there the quote from Calvin, who does not understand that as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in a measure to lisp in speaking to us. In other words, God in the Bible speaks in baby talk because that's what we are. We have no capacity were he to speak to us in any other way to comprehend anything that he was saying. The whole Bible is baby talk from God's point of view. So he wants to be known. He condescends to make himself known to us. So there is some degree of knowability in God. But there's also, we have to affirm, an unknowability in God. He is incomprehensible. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1, says, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfections, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. What does that mean? Well, we've already talked about the creator-creature distinction. When we say that God is unknowable or incomprehensible, there's a sense in which we're not ascribing some quality to God so much as we're describing a consequence of the creator-creature distinction. Because God is God, and because we are who and what we are, there's no way for us fully to comprehend him. The reason we speak about God as incomprehensible is not to deny the possibility of true knowledge of God, but to deny the possibility of direct, immediate, and comprehensive knowledge of God in himself, who is immense and infinite and altogether beyond the capacity of creatures to fathom. Remember, finite non capax infinitum, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Herman Bavinck puts it like this: neither in creation nor in recreation does God reveal himself exhaustively. He cannot fully impart himself to creatures. For that to be possible, they themselves would have to be divine. There is therefore no exhaustive knowledge of God. There is no name that makes his essence known to us. There is no concept that fully encompasses him. That which lies beyond revelation is completely unknowable. We cannot approach it either by our thought, our imagination, or our language. If we eliminate from our thoughts all that is creaturely, we do not apprehend what he is, but only what he is not. Okay, so the secret things belong to the Lord, but what has been revealed belongs to us and to our children. What is that saying with reference to the doctrine of God? Well, it's saying you can only know what God has revealed about himself. If he has not revealed it, you cannot know it, because you are a creature, and it takes an infinite being to know the infinite God. Only God knows God's self truly and exhaustively. So the creator-creature distinction. Then also there's what we call the noetic effects of sin that limits our ability truly to know God. So we can't know him exhaustively, comprehensively because of our creatureliness, but also because of our sinfulness. In the unconverted person, there is still a true knowledge of God residual in their consciousness. They know God. The things about God that can be known are clearly seen in the things that are made. Remember Romans 1:20. And yet, Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth that they know in unrighteousness. The only possibility of a saving knowledge, a sufficient knowledge of God, which remains nevertheless always imperfect and incomplete, even though it is sufficient, the only possibility of that kind of knowledge is through the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart and human mind. So Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:11, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, foolishness. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Even in the spirit-enlightened mind of a regenerate, born-again Christian, sin continues to cloud our understanding and distort our comprehension of the truth. That's why Paul prays for the Ephesian believers. Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of their calling. The work of illumination by the Holy Spirit in our hearts is a constant, ongoing need for every one of us until we get to heaven. So, St. Augustine, we are speaking of God. Is it any wonder if you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend, it is not God you comprehend. Let it be a pious confession of ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To attain some knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend him, however, is totally impossible. And Herman Bavinck again, agnosticism suffering from a confusion of concepts sees here an irresolvable contradiction in what Christian theology regards as an adorable mystery. It is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings, eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. And so as we affirm that we can know God truly, we need to maintain that we cannot know him fully. There will always be an inexhaustible mystery in the being and perfections of God. And that mystery, rather than repel us, should be beautiful to us as Christians. And it should propel adoration and wonder and awaken in us a desire to plunge ever more deeply into the mystery. That by the grace of God, as we study the scriptures, his Spirit helping us, we may fathom a little more of its depths and its wonders. Classically, the Christian treatment of the doctrine of God has moved in a series of steps from the incomprehensibility and knowability of God to the names of God, and then on to the attributes of God before dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity. You can find other arrangements in classical treatments of the doctrine of God, but that is the most common order, and that's the order we're going to follow today. So let's think next about the names of God, and we'll start with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you're not from the Presbyterian tradition, our Confession of Faith and our catechisms have been simple summaries of the teaching of Scripture to which all the officers, the elders, and deacons in our churches agree. This is the sense in which we understand the Bible, in keeping with the whole historic Christian tradition and with the Reformed churches in particular. And the Shorter Catechism, question and answers 53 through 55, say this: which is the third commandment? The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And what is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. Just notice in question 54, when it thinks about the name of God, the order, God's names and titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his word, and his works. That's roughly the sequence we are going to follow today. So first of all, we note that the name of God stands for all that God is and anything whereby God maketh himself known, according to the Catechism. Herman Bavinck, again, all we can learn about God from his revelation is designated his name in Scripture. And another Dutch Reformed theologian, G.H. Kersten, says, quote, God's name and his being are one, for his name is the expression of his being. Therefore, he repeatedly testifies that he does things for his name's sake, that is to say, because of himself, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his eternal being. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do this not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, Ezekiel 36, 22. This, in each of the names with which God has called himself in his word, thus in each of the names with which God has called himself in his word, he makes his divine being known. Secondly, that God reveals himself to us by his name requires some clarification about the nature and limits of theological language. We've already used some of these terms. I'm going to pause and unpack them a little more before we go any further. So first of all, we need to talk about divine accommodation, right? That's what all revelation is. It's an act of divine accommodation. Remember Calvin and baby talk. God stooping down to speak to us in a way we can understand. Thomas Aquinas distinguishes between three types of possible speech, three ways we can talk. He talks about univocal speech, equivocal speech, and analogical speech. So univocal speech is when we use the same word in the same way. It's univocal. It's the same across the board. When I say I love my son and I love my father, I'm using the word love univocally. Equivocal speech is when we use the same words in different ways. When I say I hate my sin and I hate boiled okra, I'm using the same word, I'm using the word hate, but I'm using it equivocally. I don't really hate okra, but I don't care for it. I don't enjoy the taste of it, and especially not the bowl of snot that is the product of boiled okra. The texture is beyond me. But I don't have hatred in my heart toward okra. Right? I'm using the word really, it's an overstatement. I'm using it equivocally, not univocally. Now, we can't, it's not possible, steady on, Billy. It's not possible to speak about God univocally. We can't speak about God the way God speaks about God, or think about God the way God thinks about God, because God is like no other thing, no other creature. He's like no creature. We can't use human words that function necessarily in the realm of creatures to describe the Creator in the same sense in which God himself thinks of himself. It's just not possible. But then if we use words for God equivocally, we are conceding that all our God talk is incoherent and meaningless. Our God talk will be really an empty gesture, since our words don't correspond to the thing that we're talking about, the reality itself, God, and the way that God thinks of himself. There is, however, a third way for us to speak about God. Aquinas talks about analogical speech. And God uses analogical speech when to reveal himself to us. He uses human words to describe himself. And we use human words in turn to explain what he has said, all the while recognizing that God is not the same as we are. And yet, nevertheless, having been made in God's image, God has created in us and in nature around us things that are analogous to the reality of his being. Not exactly the same as, so it's not univocal, but it is analogous. When Jesus says, for example, in Luke 6:36, "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful," he's not speaking univocally. Mercy in us is not the same thing as mercy as it subsists in God, but he's not speaking equivocally either. He isn't suggesting that our mercy is nothing like the mercy of God. He is speaking analogically, right? It's an analogy. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. There's a correspondence. Our mercy maps onto and follows the pattern of the mercy of God. Mercy is therefore to us comprehensible. It's a coherent thing for us to posit about God because we have some sense of what the analogy in the creature is. We can speak about the reality in God, not fully fathoming its depths, but at least comprehending something of what we mean. Okay, so another helpful aspect of divine accommodation in his self-disclosure to us is the concept of anthropomorphism and the related concept of an anthropopathism. An anthropomorphism is a figure of speech describing God in human categories. Anthropos is a man, morphe is form, anthropomorphism. And an anthropopathism, along the same lines, describes God as having human emotions and susceptible to human suffering. Pathos is suffering or emotion. In the Bible, God is said to have a soul, Leviticus 26:11, a face Exodus 33:20, Psalm 11, verse 4, Hebrews 4:13, he has ears, Psalm 55:3, a nose, Deuteronomy 33:10, a mouth, Deuteronomy 8:3, arms, Exodus 8:19, a heart, Genesis 6:6, intestines, believe it or not, in Isaiah 63, interesting, 15 in Luke 1:78, and so on. So those are anthropomorphisms, right? God doesn't have intestines. But it's an attempt to communicate something about God using human physiological categories to speak to us. It's an analogy, and it's an anthropomorphism. The names of God are, in an important sense, analogical, and sometimes anthropomorphic or anthropopathic. They tell us something real about God, but they do it by analogy only. This is why many of the names of God are also used for other beings, sometimes supernatural beings, sometimes even human beings. For example, the name Yahweh, that name is used exclusively of God, of the living triune God of covenant love and mercy. And yet, the word, the noun Yahweh, is derivative of the Hebrew verb to be. And that's used of all things. The name El, God, and its plural Elohim, those names are used in the scripture for angelic beings, for false gods, and sometimes even for human leaders, as well as the living God. We're going to hear a lot from Bavinck because he's so very helpful. If you are not interested in the, I think it's four volumes of Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics, let me commend The Wonderful Works of God to you, which is a single volume, a more digestible and accessible summary of Christian doctrine by Herman Bavinck. But Bavinck, we learned that God is incomprehensible and far superior to all finite creatures. In his names, however, he descends to the level of the finite and becomes like his creatures. What we encounter here is an antinomy that seems insoluble. On the one hand, God is without a name. On the other, he possesses many names. After first banishing all anthropomorphism, we are now reintroducing it. What right have we to apply these names to God? On what grounds do we ascribe them to God, who is infinitely superior to all his creatures and cannot be contained by the finite? Finiti non capax infinitum, that's what he's saying. The reason can only be this. The whole creation as creature is infinitely far removed from God. Though as creature is infinitely far removed from God, is still God's handiwork and related to him. Here lies the reason why we can and may speak of God in creaturely language. We have the right to use anthropomorphic language because God himself came down to the level of his creatures and revealed his name in and through his creatures. I know Tony's about to burst in the back there waving at me that I have to stop, but we're nearly done on this first lecture. A third and related distinction is between archetypal and ectypal knowledge of God. So an archetype is the original. An ectype is the copy of the original. God has archetypal knowledge. He knows himself and all things completely, exhaustively, and innately. Our knowledge of God is derivative and is drawn from God's self-revelation and constrained by our weakness and our creatureliness. The value of that distinction is to remind us that our knowledge of God comes from God, who has made himself known. It is grounded not on speculation, but on revelation. Let me quickly hit the names of God. I can't do it in 2 minutes, but I can do it nearly in 2 minutes. Never trust a preacher when he says stuff like that. All right, El, the name El, a common Semitic name for God or for gods used by Israel, used by the Moabites and the Canaanites. Moses calls God El in Numbers 12:13, Isaiah 9:6. It is translated the mighty God. To distinguish the true God from other gods that might go by the same name, the definite article is often used. I am the God of Bethel, and so on. Genesis 31:13. Elohim is the plural form of El. Genesis 1:1 is probably the most famous instance of it. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Sometimes it's used for plural deities, the pagan pantheon. But when it's used of the true God in plural, the plural implies intensification. And some see in it an adumbration of the plural persons of the triune God in that plurality. Adonai, Lord, in lowercase letters in the English translation of the Hebrew Bible, is used to highlight dominion and sovereignty. Elyon, frequently used in the Psalms about God, it means most high. It emphasizes the exalted, transcendent character of God. Melchizedek in Genesis 4:18 is priest of God most high. El Elyon. El Shaddai, often translated as Almighty, Genesis 17:1, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. And Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts, sometimes also translated in English versions as Almighty, but it has special reference to his governance of his armies, both of his people and of angels. He is the Lord of Hosts. In the New Testament, the words are perhaps a little more prosaic and familiar. Theos is the word simply for God. Kurios translates Lord. Kurios, importantly, is typically used where the divine name Yahweh is used. Despotes, 2 Peter 2:1. Christ is the despotes, the monarch and the ruler. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. Notice Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them into the name, the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The persons are plural, the name is singular. We'll come back to that later. And then, of course, there's Yahweh. 6,000 times used in the Bible. The name was known to the patriarchs, Genesis 15:2. And 7 and 8, when God met Moses at Sinai in Exodus 3, Moses asked, what is your name? He wasn't asking, I don't know who you are, and I've never heard the name Yahweh before. Actually, in the Hebrew language, usually you would say, who is your name? Literally, when you ask, what's your name? In Hebrew, it's, who is your name? That's not what Moses says in Exodus 3. He asks, what is your name? That is to say, I know what your name is, but I want to know what I'm saying when I say your name. And so God says, Exodus 3:13-15, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. As I said earlier, the name Yahweh comes from the verb to be. Joel Beakey, when a human being says, I am, he qualifies it with a predicate, often with some relationship to other people that defines his status or role. In the Bible, a person's identity is defined genealogically as the descendant of certain ancestors, such as Saul, the son of Kish, 1 Samuel 10:21. However, God simply says, I am, asserting that though he has relationships, he's not defined by any relationship outside of his own being, but exists of himself. Stephen Charnock paraphrases God's meaning as, I am, that is, I receive from no other what I am in myself. He depends upon no other in his essence, knowledge, purposes, and therefore has no changing power over him. The scriptures interpret the divine name to mean eternality, the Septuagint of Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. The Greek says, I am the one who is, ego I me ha on. Revelation 1:8 says, I am ego I me, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is ha on, and the one who was, sorry, ha on, and who is ha on, who was ho en, and who is to come, ho erchomenos, the Almighty. Clearly playing on the divine name in Exodus 3. Jesus in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. God is eternal, he's unchangeable. Malachi 3:6, for the Lord, that's the divine name, I, the Lord, do not change. So let me finish with this. The Westminster Confession 2:2, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures with which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. All of that, we might say, is implied in the name Yahweh. And already we're beginning to expound the attributes of God, and that's what's up next.